Together in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. 2 Samuel 3, 22 to 39 is our text this evening. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of Holy Scripture. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away? And he is already gone. You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you were doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. And they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab, and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab, and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put in fetters, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So far, reading of God's word. Be seated, please, and let's join in prayer. O Lord, do remember us for good tonight, as your word is proclaimed and as it's heard. Would you grant unction both to the preaching of your word and to its hearing by your powerful Spirit? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are many exhortations directed to the church in the New Testament concerning unity. And a vast majority of them come from Paul's pen. Paul will say to a divided church at Corinth, I urge you, brethren, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. To the apparently divided church at Philippi, Paul wrote, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote that they were to be, if they were to fulfill their calling and walk worthy in a worthy manner of that calling, that they were to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we could point to many other exhortations in the New Testament and observe that other biblical writers are joining in harmony with Paul, spilling the same ink with regard to the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel has shown us that disunity also plagued the Old Testament church. God had promised a kingdom to David, and that kingdom was now divided. Ish-bosheth is reigning over the northern army at Mahanaim. David is reigning in the south at Hebron. Abner is a central figure in these early chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. And Abner is largely, if not solely, responsible for the great rift that's occurred between the northern and the southern tribes of Israel. Abner has managed to negotiate a covenant with David. It's really David who determined the terms of that covenant. It was Abner's initiative. It was David who hashed out the terms. But his murder at Joab's hand threatens to sabotage the deal that's been brokered, the covenant that's been brokered, and to subvert kingdom unity. That's where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 22 to 39. And here, the Holy Spirit teaches us that threats against the unity of the church should not erode our confidence in the promised kingdom. Threats against the unity of the church should not erode our confidence in the promised kingdom. We'll look to discover two things from our text. First, there is, I believe, a warning against undermining kingdom unity in our text. And secondly, there's an encouragement to confidently expect the promised kingdom. A warning against undermining kingdom unity, an encouragement to confidently expect the promised kingdom. God's people are warned against undermining kingdom unity. Now, because the Lord had promised the kingdom to David, David was working toward the unity of the kingdom. He was seeking to establish the kingdom under one throne in peace. That's evident in David's negotiation with Abner. Abner, recall, was motivated by vengeance against Ishbosheth, the very one that he had taken and made king over the northern tribes. He wasn't motivated by a desire to promote the purposes of God's kingdom. He wasn't motivated by a desire to promote the peace of God's kingdom, the unity of God's kingdom. His motives were all wrong, and David knew that his motives were all wrong. But instead of dismissing Abner, instead of refusing to negotiate with Abner, he wisely carried out negotiations on his own terms, made a covenant with Abner, verses 13 and 21 of this third chapter, and he sent him away. That's the first thing that makes it evident that David is seeking the unity, the peace of the kingdom. But secondly, the narrator tells us three times that David sent Abner away in peace. Verses 21, 22, and 23. David sent Abner away in peace after they made their covenant. Verse 21. David sent him away, and he had gone in peace, verse 22, and verse 23, he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. When the Hebrew narrative repeats things, it's important for us to notice. And the Spirit of God is making a point here. And that point is that David is seeking, even as he brokered a covenant with Abner, he's seeking to broker unity in God's kingdom. Abner is sent away in peace. That explains why Abner returned so unsuspectingly to Hebron when Joab sent the messengers summoning him back. It's explains why he was so naive when in the middle of the gate, Joab took him aside for a private conversation. David had virtually promised immunity to Abner. Why should he be suspicious? Why? He never saw Joab's dagger until it was too late. The dagger wasn't merely concealed between underneath Joab's cloak, it was concealed behind David's promise of peace. But while David was working to establish kingdom unity, murderous Joab threatened to subvert kingdom unity. The narrator gives us the immediate and ostensible reasons in verses 27 and 30 of our text. Verse 27 says that he struck him and killed him on account of Asahel, his brother. And in verse 30, the narrator tells us that Joab's brother Abishai was complicit in that murder, conspired in the murder of Abner, and that the two brothers were avenging their brother Asahel's death. Abner killed Asahel, so Joab and Abishai killed Abner. But if we carefully think through what the narrator tells us in verse 30, the conclusion to which we come is somewhat different. We read in verse 30, that Abner killed Asahel in battle. That's an important detail. And what that means is that Asahel's death should have never been avenged. That's not even taking into consideration that Abner killed Asahel. There's a lot of A's here. Abner killed Asahel after the repeated warnings to Asahel to turn back, to go and find somebody his own size to become engaged in battle with. They were more like gracious pleadings to Asahel because Abner knew what would happen. Had Asahel's death been murder or even manslaughter, Joab would have had grounds for vengeance according to the Mosaic law, Numbers 35. But it was neither. It wasn't murder. It wasn't manslaughter. Furthermore, if Asahel's death had been murder or manslaughter, there would have been no need for David to go to such great lengths to repudiate Joab's deed. And all of this points us toward the conclusion that there's another motive lurking here in our text. And although admittedly the text doesn't explicitly say so, it's likely that Joab smelt a rival in Abner, that because of David's negotiations with Abner, he feared that the commander of the northern army might replace him as the commander over all Israel. That, after all, could have been part of the deal that David and Abner brokered. So while Joab's threat to subvert kingdom peace may have been motivated by revenge against Abner, it seems more likely that it was out of fear that he would lose the kingdom, the position in the kingdom that he coveted for himself. In other words, Joab was concerned as much for Joab as he was his brother Asahel and his death. And Joab isn't much different than Abner then. Last week we said Abner isn't far from any of us, and neither is Joab far from any one of us. Remember the apostles' Joab-esque attitude at the Last Supper, debating about who among them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. In the same breath as they debated which one of them would betray their Lord. Luke 22, 23, and 24. I fear that God's people are often subtler than Joab, and subtler than even the apostles, professing to care about Christ and his kingship, but more concerned about their place in the kingdom and the honor of their name than the honor of his name. Wanting to be recognized, wanting to be appreciated, wanting to be well received, pushing their agenda in the church under the guise of service in the kingdom at the expense of the unity and peace of the church of Jesus Christ. I've observed this far too many times in the work of the presbytery and the work of home missions. Families or individuals who are involved in a church plant whose main goal it is to push their agenda, who believe that they understand the direction that the church ought to go, who seek to be the ones who control the direction of the church, who undermine the overseeing session, the provisional session of the church, who attempt to assert their will, and in the process destroy the purity and the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the mission work implodes. I've seen it more times than I care to tell you about it. It's a very common phenomenon in church planting. And the same is true, of course, in an established church. When people come into the church who have an agenda, who believe that they understand the direction that a church should go, and who begin to push that agenda, and who subvert the authority of the elders in the church and destroy the peace and the unity of the church. So truth be told, Joab isn't dead. He's only transmuted. And there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who know him only too well. And that, dear Christians, is the sad truth. And that's why I think what we have before us is a warning against undermining the unity of God's kingdom. But then secondly, there is in our text an encouragement to confidently expect the promised kingdom. Abner's hostile opposition to the kingdom did not succeed in overthrowing the kingdom. He didn't manage to do so by taking Ishbosheth as king, making him king over the northern tribes at Mahanaim. He didn't succeed so by taking the kingdom by force when he marched the northern army to Gibeon, and by the pool of Gibeon orchestrated a contest that escalated into a horrible battle that day, and then into this protracted war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was not able to, even though he grew stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker, he wasn't able to get the upper hand. Wasn't able to get the other upper hand in the negotiation with David, though he certainly tried. Even after Joab was murdered, the landslide to David wasn't halted. And that was in large part because David bent over backward to show that he repudiated Job's treacherous deed and that David himself had no part whatsoever in it. Verse 28. Notice, too, that he called down a scathing curse upon Joab and his father's house in verse 29. He ordered Joab and the troops to participate in public mourning rites over Abner. Can you imagine how Joab and his brother Abishai felt traipsing behind the bier, the platform, the couch that upon which the body was placed to take it to its burial place. And David himself walked behind that bier or that platform. And he wept sincerely and openly and audibly and unabashedly at the grave. David also produced a lament commemorating the tragedy of Abner's death, verses 33 and 34. And even after the urging of his servants to eat, made an oath that he would take nothing to eat until the sun had gone down. Not only was the king's response to Joab's treacherous deed pleasing to the people, just as we're told, everything that David did was pleasing to the people, verse 36. But David's actions convinced the people that David was in no way complicit with Abner's death, verse 37. In addition, David recognized, hard to understand perhaps, how he could say that a great prince has fallen in Israel. But he did so, and he did so before the people of Israel, and called upon the Lord to repay the sons of Zeruiah for their evil deed, verse 39. And the people understood and believed David as he protested his innocence. So we don't yet see David as king over all Israel. We don't yet see the promised kingdom come into fruition under David, their king. But we know the rest of the story, and we know that's coming. And what does that tell us? But that for all of the opposition that David has faced so far, whether under Saul, whether under Abner, whether in the wake of Joab's deed, all the scheming, all the foolishness of God's kingdom that had taken place in Israel, in the kingdom that God's promise came anyway, according to his decree, because it's sure. The promises of God never fail. Threats against kingdom peace should not erode our confidence in the promised kingdom. When we see division in the church, as we have seen recently, when we see God's people do things to one another that are horrendous, say things to one another that ought not be spoken to another by anyone, let alone those who are called by the name of Christ, that should not erode our confidence in the coming of God's kingdom. When in the Apostle John's vision of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded the trumpet. Loud voices arose in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That provision, that projection looks to the day when Jesus will reign over all the world in his glorious estate following the last day in that judgment. Sometimes nothing looks so unlikely and so remote as the day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But God's people should remember these kingdom episodes in 1 Samuel, especially these early episodes in 2 Samuel, and renew their confidence that God's kingdom will indeed come. And it will come, because God has decreed it. To Jesus himself, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them with earthenware." Not Abner, not Joab, nor a greater conspirator against God's people can derail the promised kingdom. Nothing in our day, nothing that has been, is now, or shall ever be, can derail the kingdom of our God, which he has promised through his Christ. It's not for nothing that we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's nothing more sure than the coming of God's glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Father, when we remember your power and your glory and your exalted estate, we know that there's nothing more sure. It's when our eyes are lowered from your glorious exaltation and we look at the things in the church, we see sinful people doing sinful things, and we ourselves are sinful people doing sinful things, and not having the interests of the kingdom first and foremost on our hearts, not seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and letting all other things fall into place as you have promised that they will. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from our short-sightedness and that you would give us a heavenly and exalted perspective, and that you would restore, that you would renew, that you would convince us of the coming of your promised kingdom through our Lord, even Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.